بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه. Welcome everyone back to our reading of the Maqasid of Imam al-Nawawi رضي الله عنه, who was one of the great saints and scholars of our ummah, upon whom there is almost no differences of opinion that we know of. And he wrote this very small manual to teach us the basics of our religion, our belief, our simple acts of worship, and some dua that will help us attach ourselves to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we're going to pick up where we left off. Just as a reminder, I'm reading through the Sheikh Nuh Keller translation, and I'm doing my best to only read the translation of Imam al-Nawawi's book, which is very, very short. In this particular volume, Sheikh Nuh has added a lot. So sometimes I pause just because I'm going to omit those things that you can read at your own time. قال المصنف رحمه الله ونفعنا بعلومه في الدارين آمين. Imam al-Nawawi رحمه الله, he says, may we benefit from his knowledge in this world and in the next. The integrals for prayer. The integrals are those things without which the act is void. So these are the basic must-do things of the prayer. The first is the intention, which is in the heart. Mahallu niyyatul qalb, the place of the intention is the heart, that you intend in your heart to pray. You have to stand. As long as you're physically able to stand, you have to stand. And then the opening, Allahu Akbar, takbiratul ahram it's called. You have to say Allahu Akbar. And then reciting the Fatiha, and in the Shafi'i Madhab, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim is the first verse, not only of the Fatiha, but all of the chapters except Surah At-Tawbah. So for us, we have to begin with the basmala and then the rest of the surah, because the basmala is the first verse of the Fatiha. Then you have to do ruku'a, bowing. Then you have to straighten back up. You have to prostrate, sujood twice, sitting in between. And in between each movement, there has to be just a pause of stillness to differentiate between movement and movement. That's what reposing means. And then the final tashahud, the last rak'ah of each prayer, in which you do the tahiyyat, you do the shahada, shahadu la ilaha illallah Rasulullah, and prayer on the Prophet and his family. And then the first salam on the right, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, and in this order. That's the minimal prayer. Notice how you don't have to say anything other than the Fatiha. You don't even have to say Allahu Akbar to move from movement to movement other than the first Allahu Akbar. Now, of course, you're not going to pray like this, but now you know that this is the bare bones prayer. Say you're short for time, or you're teaching a young person, or you're at school or a Sunday school or at the masjid and you're teaching somebody. So this is how you would teach little people, the basics, and then you build the meat on the bones. Someone unable to stand for the prescribed prayer may pray sitting. And someone unable to sit may perform lying on their side. Not able to, meaning physically. Not that I'm in a car and I can't right now, but if you stopped the car and you got out, could you stand? Yes, then you have to stand to pray. Okay, the main sunnahs. So let's put some meat on the bones of the prayer. The main sunnahs of the prayer are the testification of faith, the first one, meaning in a 3 or 4 rak'ah prayer. So in Salat al-Dhuhr, Asr, Maghrib, and Isha, there is a second rak'ah in which there is a tahiyyat. That tahiyyat is a sunnah. Saying blessings on the Prophet ﷺ more than the required amount. And the supplication of the qunut when standing after bowing in the final rak'ah of dawn prayer, the Fajr prayer. And in the final rak'ah of the witr prayer in the second half of month of Ramadan. So when you finish the second rak'ah of Fajr, Allahu Akbar, Subhanahu Rabbi al-Azim, Sami'a Allahu liman hamida, that's the qunut. The dua there is a sunnah for us. As well as starting the evening of the 15th of Ramadan. So if tomorrow is the 15th of Ramadan, tonight's witr, all the way until the final night of Ramadan in anticipation for Laylatul Qadr. It's the sunnah for the dua al-qunut. The other sunnahs of the prayer are the adhan and the iqama. raising one hands hands to shoulder level at the opening, Allahu Akbar, before bowing, when straightening up from bowing, and after standing from the testification of faith. So Allahu Akbar, like this, with, you know, the top of your fingers pretty much where your ears are, Allahu Akbar, you begin the prayer. And then to go to ruku'ah, to say Allahu Akbar, and to move your hands, Allahu Akbar, Subhana Rabbi al-Azim, Subhana, Sami Allahu liman hamida, and then your hands are straight down, and then Allahu Akbar without lifting your hands. Now, if you come up from the second rak'ah, from the tahiyyat, in the Shafi'i madhab, it's a sunnah to come up, Allahu Akbar, to raise your hands again, and to cross your hands. That's what he meant. Placing the right hand over the left when standing, like this, you grab the left wrist with your right hand, like this. And then the opening supplication, Allahumma ba'ad bayni wa bayna khataaya kama ba'adta bayna al-mashriq wa al-maghrib. There's a dua, there are many dua that you can say before you begin the Fatiha, and then to say a'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajeem before the basmalah. Reciting to oneself or aloud according to the time of day. Though women do not recite aloud in the presence of a man. Day prayers are silent. Night prayers are loud. That's it. So Fajr, it's dark outside, so you could think of that as, so when it's darkness outside, the prayer is out loud. When it's daylight outside, the prayer is silent. What does the prayer that is silent means? If I'm praying by myself, I recite such that only I can hear it, man and woman. When he says the woman doesn't recite out loud in the presence of man, meaning if it's louder than that, such that other people, but that does not mean that the woman's voice is an awra. That's also another misconception that comes from, you know, just a false understanding that this is a separate issue. This is about the adab of how men and women pray. If you make up a missed prayer, let's say I'm making up Maghrib during the day. I missed Maghrib yesterday for whatever, I was sick or I was traveling. And I remembered today, it's the middle of the day, I have to pray it. Because the Maghrib prayer is prayed during daylight, the Maghrib prayer will be silent. So the silence and the aloudness of the prayer has to do with the time of day, not with the prayer itself. Saying Allahu Akbar in movements from one prayer position to another, and then saying Sami Allahu liman hamida when coming up from ruku'ah, and saying Subhana Rabbi al-A'la, Subhana Rabbi al-Azim, etc. in the appropriate places of ruku'ah and sujood. All of those are sunnahs. Placing the hands on the thighs in the tashahud, the fingers of the left hand are extended like this, the right hand closed with its thumb touching the side of the index finger, which alone is left extended. So when you come up from the sujood of the second rak'ah, you put your hands on your thighs like this, and then you go like this. So you come up from sujood, Allahu Akbar, hands on your thighs, and then you make a fist, you bring your thumb and you rest your index finger on it, the index finger slightly bent. And then when the shahada comes, ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, with the finger slightly bent, ashhadu an la ilaha, and it remains erect until the end of prayer, until you do your salam. That's the Shafi'i way. And then saying salam to the left after having closed the prayer by saying them to the right and having the intention to finish the prayer. So of course the sunnah is to do salam and salam, but what is necessary is to do the one on the right. And then finally for men to keep their elbows out and their stomach off their thighs in prostration, and the women's is opposite. So the man extends himself more when he prays while the woman's movements are more confined to her body. That's a sunnah. The conditions of the prayer. So who is the prayer for? The conditions of the prayer are that one be Muslim, obviously, that one be free from ritual impurity and physical impurity and body clothes in the place of prayer, that one close one's nakedness, meaning for a man what is between the navel and the knees. So just like with the wudu, when we define the face, the man has to cover over the navel and below the knees to ensure that the navel and the knee is covered. And for a woman, everything besides her face and her hands. So the feet of the women must be covered in the Shafi'i madhab, unlike the Hanafi madhab. And when there are differences of opinion, you follow the opinion that is most compatible to your lifestyle. But because we're studying one madhab, we have to be true to how the madhab is. You have to know that the prayer time has come in. You have to face the direction of prayer, which is Mecca, if anyone didn't know that. Other than the fear prayer. So in battle, in the thick of battle, you don't have to face the Qibla. You pray however you pray and it counts. Or an extra sunnah prayer while traveling. So if you are traveling and you pray a sunnah prayer, the Prophet ﷺ used to pray while riding on his animals, camel, donkey, etc., without facing the Qibla. So those are two exceptions from facing the Qibla. Then that one avoids saying anything other than the words of the prayer and actions other than those of the prayer and things that break the fast. So you can't eat or drink while you pray. You can't speak while you pray. You can't laugh while you pray. You can't move away from the Qibla. Those things break the prayer. And that one's intention not change. So, you know, you start praying and you're like, oh, you know what? I want to go check my email. Well, at that point, you left the prayer. If something happens to one during the prayer, and if one is a male, he says Subhanallah. So if the imam makes a mistake or something, then the men behind him say Subhanallah, Subhanallah. And if it's the women that catch it, the women clap their hand like this. You know, because they're standing like this, they clap like this. The prayer is invalidated by omitting an integral or condition. So any of these conditions or any of the integrals, if you don't do them, then there's no prayer. That's why they're called integrals. All the other stuff you can pray without, but it's, you know, obviously devoid of the barakah. When it comes to the correction of the imam, you only correct the imam of the prayer if the imam asks to be corrected. What does it mean that, and this is another common misconception, one of my pet peeves, what does it mean that the imam asks? The imam asks by continuing to repeat the verse that he's stuck on. So, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, wal-najmi idha hawa, wal-najmi idha hawa, wal-najmi idha hawa. So someone about ma dalla sahibukum wa ma ghawa, because he got stuck. He asked. But if he says, wal-najmi idha hawa, وَكَانَ قَابَ قَوْسَيْنِ أَوْ he's just skipped all those verses, you just leave him. Because standing and reciting the Qur'an out loud, leading the people in prayer is overwhelming, and the Qur'an overcomes people. So you leave them, and then after the prayer, you just say, oh, أخي, you made a mistake, and that's fine. People love to correct the imam, even if you just, you know, before he even corrects him himself, they jump on his back. So you don't correct the imam unless you make a mistake. The clapping in subhanAllah can also happen if he's sitting for the tashahud, but he was supposed to stand, for example. Because sitting is a sunnah, standing is an integral. So he has to stand, maybe he forgot. So you say that to correct him, to get him to stand up, things like that. Okay, now, if you make mistakes in prayer, we have something called the forgetfulness prostration, sajdatay as-sahu, that takes place at the end of the prayer. The forgetfulness prostration is a sunnah, it's not obligatory. So even if you're so forgetful that you forgot to do the forgetfulness prostration, you're fine. It consists of two prostrations performed before the closing salam. So after you finish the final tahiyyat and tashahud and all of that, before you say salam, Allahu Akbar, you make sujood, you come up, Allahu Akbar, a second sujood, Allahu Akbar, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. That's the way you do it. Now, one performs it for unintentionally doing an uncalled for action of the type which, when done, intentionally invalidates the prayer. You did something by accident. Had you done that on purpose, it would have invalidated the prayer. One also performs it for omitting a main sunnah, though not for omitting other sunnahs. A main sunnah in the Shafi'i madhab is the first tashahud in rak'ah number 2, dua al-qunut in fajr, and dua al-qunut starting with the night of the 15th to the end of Ramadan. If I was a Shafi'i, like a true Shafi'i, and I forgot to do that, I would do the sajdatay as-sahu. Now, if I'm praying in a large congregation, and I'm the imam for fajr prayer, and I forget to do the dua al-qunut, Me, probably I wouldn't do the sajdatay as-sahu because people would be like, what are you doing? You didn't make a mistake. It'd be too confusing for people. But that's how the fiqh is and how it's taught. So if you're praying by yourself and you do that, it would be a good habit. Or I could choose to do it and use it as a teaching moment. But when you're a teacher, you have to choose your battles. So it's not the most fundamental thing that people need to learn. There are many people that don't even know how to make wudu and how to pray. And there are even still many people that don't pray five times a day. So from my personal perspective, I feel like you have to choose your teaching battles. If one remembers an integral, one goes back to it, performs it, and what comes after it, provided that the time was not long in between. If one is unsure if one has performed, so if you miss an integral, like say I didn't recite Surah Al-Fatiha for whatever reason, and I did ruku', sami'a Allahu liman hamida, and I'm about to go sujood, I'm like, oh man, I didn't even recite the Fatiha. Then I stand again, I continue, at that moment I begin the Fatiha and I continue the rak'ah as it was. If one is unsure how many rak'ahs you have prayed, one presumes that one has done the least number one is certain of, performs the rest, and then prostrates for forgetfulness before the closing salam. So did I pray, am I on the third rak'ah or the second rak'ah? You always default to the lesser number because that's what is more certain. Am I in the second or third rak'ah? At that moment, immediately your answer is you're in the second rak'ah. Pray two more rak'ahs and then do the forgetfulness prostration at the end. Group prayer. To group other than the Friday prayer, the Jummah prayer, one must intend as such by the follower at a group prayer. So if I want to join a group prayer, I have to intend to join. But if I'm praying by myself and people join me, I don't have to have the original intention to be in Jama'ah prayer. The follower must not stand farther forward towards the Qibla than his Imam or her Imam. I mean, obviously, you can't be in front of the Imam. We must know that the Imam is praying. When not in a mosque, the follower must draw near to the Imam and there must not be a barrier between them. So, to be part of the group prayer, you need to know that the Imam is praying and that he's moving and that he says, Allahu Akbar, sami Allahu liman hamida, to follow. Now we have microphones and stuff like that. But if you're in a large gathering in which you don't have that, sometimes there has to be a muballigh, somebody that will say in a very loud voice as the Imam moves what the Imam just said so you can hear. In other words, a condition for following is you know what's going on so that you can follow, because if you don't know what's going on, you're not following. A boy may lead adults in prayer as the Imam, though a woman may not lead men or an unlettered person. A boy who has reached puberty, yeah, not an infant or somebody prepubescent. Prepubescent won't work. But if it's a young boy and they can read the Quran, that's fine. And of course, a woman can't lead a man. And an unlettered person, somebody who can't read, or recite properly, cannot lead other people that know how to read, because one of the conditions is that you recite the Fatiha, so you have to know how to pronounce it. Okay, shortening the prayers due to travel or rain. It is permissible to shorten current prescribed prayers of four rak'ahs to two. So you can shorten Dhuhr, Asr, and Isha. Obviously, you can't shorten Fajr or Maghrib. Provided that one is on a journey of at least 50 miles or 81 kilometers. So if from your point of origin to your point of destination is more than that amount, and you begin the journey, you are a traveler. In that case, you can shorten those four rak'ah prayers to two rak'ahs. You also have to be traveling for a reason that is not disobedience, meaning the purpose of your trip can't be haram. So I'm traveling to Vegas to go gamble with my buddies. So the whole purpose of the trip is haram. I can't shorten my prayers there. I'm traveling to Vegas to attend an Islamic conference. And when I'm in Vegas, I see the slot machines and I gamble. So I committed a sin while traveling. That's not fine. The sin is not fine, but you can still shorten your prayers, because committing a sin while traveling is not the same as that the travel itself is a sin. And of course, when you begin the opening Allahu Akbar, there has to be the intention that you're shortening the prayer. Okay, that's shortening. How about combining? There are two different things. One does not necessitate the other. So how about joining the prayers or combining? It is permissible to combine Dhuhr and Asr during either time. And it is permissible to combine Maghrib and Isha in either time when the following conditions are met. That the trip continue until one finishes both prayers, so you're in a state of traveling. That the first of the two be prayed first. So the first of the combined Dhuhr before Asr, Maghrib before Isha. That the intention to join, oh, you know what? This whole section is extra. How is that even possible? Just give me a second. Okay, well, let me just tell you about the joining the prayers. So combining the prayers can take place when you're traveling, as long as you have the intention to do it. The first is done before the second, and that there's not an unnecessary gap between the two prayers. A non-traveler may join prayers when it is raining in the time of the first of them. So if you're at your local town or city, and it's raining or it's inclement weather would be a better translation, because it could be snow or hail or wind, hurricane, whatever, tornado warning. You can bring Asr up to Dhuhr, and everybody in the mosque will pray 4 and 4, and then you go home, and that's it, the mosque is closed, right, for safety reasons. Okay. Next, he's going to move, as we come towards the end of this chapter, other kinds of prayers. So we've talked about the individual prayers. Now we'll talk about the different types of prayers. So the first one he talks about, which is a little odd, usually this would take place at the end of the chapter, but is the fear prayer, the prayer that takes place in the thick of battle, in the middle of combat. The prayer of fear or peril is of various kinds. There are different ways of praying it according to, of course, the Sunnah, and the Prophet prayed them different ways in different battles. If the enemy is in other than the direction of the Qibla, so let's say for the purpose of the discussion, the Qibla is facing the camera. So I have to stand this way to pray, but the enemy is over here. It's not in the direction of Qibla. Then one group, you divide the army into two groups. One group will face the enemy, and then one group the imam will lead one group facing the Qibla. One group faces the enemy while the other prays a rak'ah behind the imam. So if I'm the imam of the prayer, Allahu Akbar, I begin my rak'ah, half of the army is behind me, they're praying with me, and then I stand for the second rak'ah, and I remain standing, and they quickly finish their prayer. Salam, salam, they say salam, salam, I'm still standing. They relieve the people watching. They watch, the second group comes behind me, and then I continue that second rak'ah, and I stay in the tashahud until the people behind me stand, finish their second rak'ah, they're sitting with me, and then all together we do salam salam. Okay. If the enemy is in the direction of prayer, we all stand facing, but we pray staggered. So let's say there are two rows. I'm the imam. I begin the prayer. The row behind me, we've all joined the prayer, but the row behind me moves with me. But the second row remains standing facing the enemy. And then when I stand for rak'ah number 2 with the row behind me and the row behind me are facing the enemy, the row behind them, they quickly do that rak'ah. So it's staggered. And we do it like that all the way to the end of prayer. That's the fear prayer before the actual engagement of battle. So the two scenarios are the enemy is not facing the Qibla or in the direction of Qibla, and the enemy is in the direction of Qibla. Of course, in modern warfare, those situations would be almost non-existent anymore, because it's not, we don't have trench warfare or classical warfare anymore. It's different. It's almost, I mean, it's, I don't even know how to describe it. We're probably, the third kind is what we have now, which is in the actual combat, Muslims pray however they can. So if you're actually in the engagement of battle, in a legitimate battle, you know, under a, you know, a legitimate warfare, fighting for your nation and protecting your homeland, that kind of stuff, and you're actually in the midst of battle, whatever you do or say with the intention to pray counts as the prayer. So if you like, Allahu Akbar, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, okay, that's like Salat al-Dhuhr. You don't have to make it up. That's how intense it is. And that also shows you how important prayer is, that there's almost nothing that makes you not pray. You have to pray in all those kinds of situations. Okay, Friday prayer, Jummah prayer. The Friday prayer consists of two rak'ahs and is obligatory for every free male Muslim who is legally responsible, not ill, and a resident. So if you are a man, not sick, free, of course, and a resident, then Jummah is obligatory for you. Other people can pray, but it's not obligatory for them. The conditions for a valid Jummah are that it be located amongst the dwelling of the community. So you shouldn't have to travel to go to Jummah, but that the major mosque is in the vicinity of where you live. That it be performed in a group with a minimum of 40 participants upon whom it is obligatory, meaning free men, not sick, not traveling. So if I show up to lead Jummah and there are 10 men and 500 women, in the Shafi'i Madhab, that Jummah is not valid. So it's 40 of the people upon whom Jummah is valid. Now, if you live in the West, like I do, you're not going to follow that rule. Because if you followed that rule, many congregations wouldn't have Jummah, and then you would devoid the community of a lot of Islamic learning and khair and things like that. So this is one of those situations where you would just follow another opinion. I think last time I read, I think there's like 9 opinions about the minimum number of Jummah, including the imam and just somebody to listen to the imam. So, you know, I mean, you would just follow that and just, you would keep the community together because it has more, there's more maslaha in that. That it take place at the time of noon. So in the Shafi'i Madhab, we have to wait for Adhan al-Dhuhr to come in. In the Hanbali Madhab, you can pray before Dhuhr, the Jummah, like Salatul Eid. So also in Muslim minority communities, you will find some masajid in some parts of the year, like in winter where the day is very short or whatever, they'll have the Jummah will actually technically be before the Adhan al-Dhuhr. And some people get mad and they don't realize that this is a Hanbali position. But for us, we have to wait for Adhan al-Dhuhr to come in. The two sermons, because there are two khutbas, have to happen before the prayer. And it is obligatory for the speaker. So the khatib has to stand and sit between the two sermons as long as he's physically able. He has to say the blessings on the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. He has to enjoin taqwa. He has to command and remind the community to have taqwa. He has to sit between the two sermons. He has to recite one verse of the Quran in at least one of the sermons. And he has to supplicate to the believers in the second sermon. So the khutbah is really two khutbahs. The first khutbah is called khutbah al-wa'z. It's the khutbah to admonish. That's the main message. The second khutbah is called khutbah al-na'at. The khutbah, na'at is an adjective in Arabic, which means du'a. It's a word to describe that you call on Allah with the adjectives that are becoming of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The second khutbah is not meant to be khutbah number two, where the man just keeps droning on and on and on and on. So the first khutbah, if you're a man giving the khutbah, that's when you do your thing. And it's short and sweet, 10, 15 minutes, that's it. Sit, stand, bismillah, alhamdulillah, and then you go straight into the du'a. That's it, that's the khutbah. Don't abuse the khutbah and abuse people with your non-education and your mediocrity. Don't do that. Make it short and sweet, as was the khutbah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And some men, gee whiz, they just go on and on and on, and they have no idea what they're talking about, and they meander from one topic to another. That's not even in the small book. He says the second khutbah is to make du'a, make the du'a, and move forward. Now, Does the khutbah have to be in Arabic? Only that beginning stuff, like the Basmalah, the Hamdalah, the Shahada, the Ayah of the Quran, and that's it. The rest of the khutbah can be in the native language. So unlike some of the other madhahib, we're flexible when it comes to that. Okay, the sunnahs for attending the Friday prayer are to perform the ghusl before prayer. Remember we talked about ghusl yesterday, you know, don't stink up the mosque with your BO. Shower before you go to the mosque. And to clean, men and women, if you're a woman, you're going to go to the mosque, which you should and you have every right to, also make sure that you're clean. And then to clean oneself thoroughly, so remove, you know, you clip your nails, you pair your nails, you trim your beard if you're a man, you put on nice clothes, you smell good, you know, you in English we say your Sunday best, right? This is your Friday best. For men to wear perfume. Now, of course, women can wear perfume, but not in a way that draws attention. So the way a man applies perfume in the Sharia is different than the way a woman applies perfume. Not that a woman can't wear perfume, because what happens if a woman doesn't wear perfume? She's going to stink like anybody else that doesn't put deodorant and stuff on. And she'll have the same effect as if she had perfume. She will draw attention to herself, but for negative reasons. Whereas if she overput the perfume, she would draw attention to herself for positive reasons. So when the Prophet ﷺ talked about the radiance of the woman and attracting and prohibiting that, it's about the attraction, not the smell. The Prophet ﷺ certainly didn't tell us to smell bad. It's another misconception that people have. To wear white and during the sermon to listen carefully, to keep the rak'ahs, and to keep the rak'ahs of greeting the mosque brief. Meaning, the sunnah is to listen to the khutbah, no matter how bad it is and how meandering it is. You get reward for suffering through that. And if you're lucky and the khutbah is good, you get reward for listening to something beneficial. Now, what happens if you walk into the mosque and the khatib is giving the khutbah? In the Shafi'i madhab, you pray the two rak'ahs to greet the mosque quickly, as he said, and then you sit. Some of the other madhab, like Imam Malik, he says, if you walk in, let you sit and you listen. For us, you walk in the mosque, as long as it's possible, don't step on people's necks and make a big fuss about it. Just find a place that's empty, pray your two rak'ahs, and then continue listening to the prayer, to the khutbah. Okay, the two prayers of Eid. The Eid prayer consists of two rak'ahs. In addition to the opening Allahu Akbar in the first rak'ah, and the Allahu Akbar for rising from the prostration in the second, it is sunnah to say Allahu Akbar 7 times in the first rak'ah and 5 times in the second. So in Salatul Eid, and indeed the other prayers, occasional prayers, it's the same way. Allahu Akbar, you begin, and then 7 times. Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, 7 times. And then when you come up from the second rak'ah, Allahu Akbar, and you're standing before you begin the recitation, 5 times. Allahu Akbar, and you do it loud and a little bit, maybe you change your tone so people know that these are the takbirat of the Eid and they do the takbir after you. One raises each hand, you say Allahu Akbar, placing the right upon the left each time. So in the Shafi'i Madhab, each takbirah of the Eid, that's why I did like that. You move your hands, you bring them back. You move your hands, you bring them back. That's the full sunnah in the Shafi'i Madhab. Okay, then the Imam gives 2 sermons. Same as before, but the same as Jummah, but the khutbah comes at the end after the prayer in the Eid and the occasional prayers. It is a sunnah to recite Allahu Akbar 9 times in the first khutbah and 7 times in the second khutbah. That's not here, but that's also a sunnah. So the khatib will add the takbirat in the Eid as well. It is a sunnah to recite Allahu Akbar, the takbirat, the night before each Eid until the Imam commences the Eid prayer with the opening Allahu Akbar. So from the Maghrib of the night before up until Salatul Eid, this is the time period for takbirat. Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. La ilaha illallah, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, wa lillahi alhamd, Allahu Akbar wa kabira, and to the end of that. It is also sunnah to recite the takbirat after each prescribed prayer, starting with the fajr of the day of Arafah, which is the 9th of Dhul-Hijjah, and going all the way to the 13th of Dhul-Hijjah, the end of the days of Tashriq. So in the big Eid, that's why it's called the big Eid, we have two sets of takbirat. It's the same litany, but they're done at different times. The minute the fajr comes of the day of Arafah, after each fard prayer, you do the takbirat on the 9th of Dhul-Hijjah, on the 10th of Dhul-Hijjah, which is Eid day, 11, 12, 13, the days of Tashriq or the days of stoning, which we'll get to when we talk about Hajj. In addition to the Maghrib, the night before Eid al-Adha, up until Fajr, you will do an open-ended takbir, takbirat for the Eid. Now, there are different versions of the takbirat, and all of those additions that have been added by the Salaf are all accepted. And Imam al-Shafi'i says they're hasan, they're good things to add. So no reason to get bent out of shape. Some people, they do shorter versions. Some people, they do longer versions. Some people, they do a little bit of this, a little bit of that. It's all praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and prayers on our beloved sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Okay, the eclipse prayer. The eclipse prayer consists of two rak'ahs, in each of which one has two ruku'ahs, like I mentioned yesterday. So you stand and you do your Fatiha and Surah, Allahu Akbar, Subhana Rabbil Azim, Subhana Rabbil Azim, Sami Allahu liman hamida, and then you do another Fatiha, Surah, Allahu Akbar, Subhana Rabbil Azim, Subhana Rabbil Azim, Sami Allahu liman hamida, Allahu Akbar, and you go to sujood. Now the eclipse prayer is very long because the sunnah is that your recitation, why are there two recitations in each rak'ah? Is that the length of the eclipse prayer is supposed to be the same length of the eclipse. And as you know, sometimes the eclipse can be several hours, which is, I mean, I've done it once, but I did like the shortcut. I just did small surahs because I mean, I think it was like a work day or something. I feel really bad saying this, but I couldn't just park myself for 2 hours to do the eclipse prayer. But I wanted to, you know, partake in the sunnah. The full sunnah is that the recitation lasts that long and the ruku'ah is as long as the recitation. It's just a very long type of prayer. But that's the sunnah. Well, he says, right, rahimahullah, its sunnah is to prolong one's Quranic recital and one saying Subhana Rabbi al-Azim, Subhana Rabbi al-A'la, etc., to recite aloud in the lunar eclipse. So when there's a lunar eclipse, you do the prayer out loud. When it's a solar eclipse, you pray silently. And then it's also sunnah that the imam gives two sermons after it, just like the sermon of the Eid and the sermon of the Jummah. It's the same sort of conditions. And then the rain prayer. Remember I said that's not a drought prayer, but it's the rain prayer. The rain prayer is like the prayer of Eid. The imam here means the political leader. The political leader orders that the people to repent for their sins, restore what belongs to others, and fast for 3 days. So this is a very elaborate prayer. If there's a drought, the government, the head of government, you know, prime minister, sultan, president, king, whatever, sheikh, emir, whatever the title is. Okay, we are going to enter into a state of repentance, national repentance. Everyone has, and in the books of fiqh, it says that this is by law. You have, if you are able to fast, meaning if you're not like have a valid excuse, you have to do this. You have to make tawbah for 3 days, fast for 3 days, make reparations with people that you've harmed for 3 days, etc. So it's a really intense thing. Then on the fourth day, we wear our work clothes. So you don't go to the mosque wearing your nice clothes. You wear, you know, the clothes that you wear when you're working in the yard, when you're going to sleep, like your, you know, your simple clothes as a sign of humbling to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then we all gather, and then the imam, the political leader or his deputy, gives a khutbah. Just like the khutbah of Eid, 9 takbirat in the first khutbah, 7 takbirat in the second khutbah. And when the imam gives his khutbah, his outer robe or jacket or cloak, he wears inside out and upside down. Can you imagine the look of that? Looks very funny. And it's a sunnah that the people praying also do the same thing. So not only are we wearing our simple clothes, but we look funny. It's a sign of absolute humiliation. I mean, who goes around looking like that? And this is a way of breaking the nafs. And in it is an ishara, in it is a subtle message that there is a link between our actions and what happens to the world around us. Allah Ta'ala says, ظَهَرَ الْفِسَادُ فِي الْبَحْرِ وَالْبَحْرِ بِمَا كَسَبَتْ أَيْدِي النَّاسِ, that mischief has appeared on land and on sea with what we have created and we have done with our own hands. So the rain prayer is an acknowledgement that we are responsible for this situation. Ya Allah, we plead with you, Allah, to send down the rain, etc. So it's a very, very intense type of prayer. And then within the dua, it's mostly an asking for forgiveness and things like that. Okay, and then lastly, is this the last one? Yeah. Lastly is matters relating to death. The funeral prayer, the janaza prayer. Washing the deceased body, shrouding him, praying over him, and burying him are a communal obligation. Fardu kifaya. Fardu kifaya, communal obligation, means that somebody in the community has to do it. And if nobody does it, then it becomes a sin upon everybody. A Muslim martyred in battle fighting non-Muslims is not washed before burial or prayed over. Meaning, if you are fighting in a legitimate battle, the Sharia acknowledges that there are the Sharia makes a distinction between legitimate and illegitimate battles. Illegitimate battles are vigilante acts, people that just go out and do crazy things. That's haram and one of the big sins, one of the major sins. When we talk about battle, jihad, meaning of armed conflict, it has to be, as the Prophet ﷺ said, tahta raya, under a banner. That's the specific, the technical term of the Sharia, meaning it has to be under an organized political unit, meaning that there has to be a declaration of war from an organized nation state against another nation state solely for the purposes of protecting the faith, not for economic things and, you insulted me. That's not legitimate. So that's why see how it's phrased. A Muslim, a shaheed is, you died in battle against non-Muslims, meaning that they were preventing you from just practicing your faith. What is our faith? What we're studying here. We just want to wash five times a day, pray five times a day, be good to our neighbors, good to our children, fast the month of Ramadan, pay our zakah, help those who are disenfranchised. That's Islam. That's it. That's all we want to do. If somebody's preventing us from that, and we have a right to defend ourselves, because the freedom of religion is a universal human right. It's recognized universally by the world. It's one of the maqasid of the Sharia, that we advocate for the freedom of anyone to practice their faith, as long as it doesn't infringe on the rights of other people, of course. And we hold ourselves to that same standard. So if somebody's preventing you from that basic thing, it's like somebody preventing you from drinking water. I mean, you have to drink the water. That person, if they are martyred, if they're killed in that cause, then they're not washed or prayed over. That's the honor that they have. They are buried with their blood and guts and their battle clothes. It's the greatest honor for them. Now, if a person is injured in that battle and then dies later, they inshallah get the reward of the shaheed, but they are still washed and shrouded, etc. Also, a stillborn fetus is washed if the miscarriage occurred after the time at which the spirit was breathed into it, meaning after 4 months. It is a sunnah to wash the deceased body an odd number of times, so 3, 5, 7, etc., using water infused with lote tree leaves for the first washing and with camphor for the last, so that we can make the body smell nice, radiant, and tolerant for the duration of the final rites until the body is placed in the soil. It is a sunnah to wash the... If the male, it is a sunnah for the deceased to be wrapped in 3 shrouds. If the deceased is a woman, it is a sunnah that she be wrapped in a wraparound head cover and a shift, and that she be wrapped in 2 shrouds. So that she be covered first and then with 2 shrouds, whereas a man, it's just 3 shrouds altogether without any internal covering. Okay, how about the prayer, the Salatul Janazah? So the first thing is you got to wash the body, and then the body is brought to the mosque or some open area and pray Salatul Janazah. That's why it's in this chapter. The obligation to pray over the deceased consists of saying the opening Allahu Akbar, and then reciting the Fatiha, a second Allahu Akbar, and saying prayers on the Prophet ﷺ, Salatul Ibrahimiyya, usually what we say at the prayer, the tashahud afun. A third Allahu Akbar, praying for the deceased. And then A fourth, Allahu Akbar, a small prayer for all of us. And then Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. So it's a standing only prayer. There's no recourse to do. As far as burial, it is obligatory to bury the deceased on his right side, facing the direction of prayer. Meaning that if the Qibla was facing the camera, I'd be placed this way on my right side, such that if I was to be able to stand up, I would be facing the Qibla. It is a sunnah to be buried in a laht, which means you dig down and then in, and then you put the body in. The way we bury in the West, or the way you see in movies, is called a shaq. It's just straight down. The sunnah is to go straight down and to make a little indent and to place the body there. Consoling the next of kin, it is recommended to console for 3 days after the burial. So the aza is for 3 days, not more than that, so it's not more of a burden. It is permissible for the bereaved to cry, though unlawful to lament in a raised voice or rend one's garments. So you can't overdo it and rip your clothes and, oh my God, it's the end of my life and things like that. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam a'lam wa sallallahu ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Any questions? Anybody have any questions that they'd like to ask based on what we read or anything else related to what we've been reading? Okay. If there are no questions, then I will see you all back tomorrow, same time. Inshallah, we will begin with Kitab al-Zakah, the Book of Zakah. We have zakah, fasting, hajj, and then tasawwuf. Inshallah, we'll finish Thursday, bi'idhnillah. Wa akhir da'wana alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen, wa sallallahu ala sayyidina Muhammad, wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Inshallah, see you all tomorrow. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.